As we continue our study in Mark's Gospel account, we'll begin by first looking at the Old Testament. We'll turn to Psalm 2, a great messianic psalm of Christ's kingship. Psalm 2. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kingdoms of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And now turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, which will be the text today, the parable of the mustard seed. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the NBA, National Basketball Association. I tend to prefer to watch college basketball. I think it's more competitive. But it is kind of interesting to see various individuals who play in the NBA. And when we think of professional basketball players, we think of individuals who are quite tall. Think of Wilt Chamberlain, Bill Russell, even men such as Larry Bird, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. I see I'm dating myself with these names. But there have actually been those in the NBA who are rather short. People that you wouldn't think would be in the NBA at all because of their height. Men such as Muggsy Bogues. My apologies if he happens to hear this. He was 5'3" and was a point guard for 10 years in the NBA. I can't fathom that myself. Then there was a man by the name of Spud Webb. Interesting names, I know. Spud Webb was listed in the NBA as 5'7", though many think he was shorter than that. But the interesting thing about Spud Webb was that in 1986, he won the slam dunk contest. Now, I, for one, would need a basketball hoop lowered pretty significantly if I was going to be able to dunk. And Spud Webb is about 5 inches shorter than me. And he won the slam dunk contest over such individuals as, say, Magic Johnson and Michael Jordan. So what we see there, and sometimes what we need to understand, is that size doesn't always matter, does it? Sometimes great things can come out of small things. And the same can be true in other sports as well. There are individuals in the NFL and Major League Baseball who are short, didn't think they were going to be able to do it, and yet played for years. Well, interesting about that is, as we reflect on the fact that sometimes great things come out of small things, the kingdom of God is just like that. And in many respects, this is what the parable of the mustard seed is pointing to us, wants us to understand. Now, where are we in Mark's gospel? This is probably a good point because this is the end of his kingdom parables, as it were, to give kind of a broad overview again of where we are and what Mark's purpose is. If you remember, Mark's purpose in writing this gospel was, at the request of the Roman church, to compile the teachings of the Apostle Peter. Now, it could have been written right around or before or just after Peter was martyred and crucified upside down, as tradition has it. But he wrote this in particular to point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who Christ is, basically in the first half of the gospel account, and then his work in the second half of the gospel account, in particular his work as the suffering servant. And it's written in such a way that as we read through Mark's gospel, Mark is demanding, without expressly stating it, but is demanding a response from his readers. How are you and I going to respond to who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do, and what his purpose is for establishing a kingdom here on this earth? Now, we saw various aspects of who Christ is. We saw him with his healings, some of his teachings, and in fact, here in chapter 4 is really the heart of the first hard bits of teaching that Jesus gives us. We mostly see his actions. But here in chapter 4, we deal with these parables that Jesus preaches and teaches those around him, in particular to note the various responses of the kingdom, which is what we saw in the parable of the sower. He had the four different types of soil. And then he taught us the purpose of parables, why he is teaching in parables, so that those who already have hardened hearts will remain confused. Those who understand will truly understand. And then the parable of the light and the measure, that eventually that which appears to be hidden will one day be revealed. And the measure by which you and I judge his preaching, his teaching, his word, is the same measure that will be returned to us. And so now we look at the parable of the mustard seed. And really, this parable climaxes all of what Christ has said before about the various responses of the kingdom and the fact that the kingdom grows providentially. None of us knows really how. But the parable of the mustard seed promises us that the kingdom will grow to a remarkable size. This parable teaches us and promises us that the kingdom will grow to a remarkable size. And we'll see this under two headings. First, we'll look at its perceived insignificant beginnings. And secondly, we'll look at its guaranteed comprehensive success. So firstly, the kingdom's perceived insignificant beginnings. Look with me again at verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth." Now, notice how Jesus begins this little parable. He starts by asking two questions, more elaborate than the previous parable. When you see in verse 26, it's not even a question there. He just makes a comparison. But here, he asks these rhetorical questions. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Much more elaborate. What should we liken the kingdom of God unto? What parable, and literally, you can paraphrase this question almost like this. What parable should we bring alongside to compare the kingdom? What parable shall we parabolize with? That's partly what the Greek says. It's rather interesting how Jesus words this, or at least how Mark records the question. But notice, just as before, as in the previous parables, the emphasis is on the seed. Now, in the previous parable in particular, the parable of the growing seed, we saw last week that the kingdom grows by God's providential hand, his providential might, and that the sower did not know how. He goes to sleep, he wakes up, and there it is. It's God's providence, and we see the fact of growth. But this parable is a little bit different. There's a comparison being made. And we're back to the concept of the seed. And remember that the seed represents the proclamation of the gospel, Christ's word, and the results of that, whether it's the results of the responses, whether it's a result of a glorious kingdom, as this parable is pointing out. Now, we need to pause for a second and remind ourselves, what does this phrase, the kingdom of God, mean? As we discuss different aspects of this, when we think of a kingdom, we think of the realm, the borders, the territory. And there is some truth to that with respect to the kingdom of God. But more often than not, when we see references in the Bible to the kingdom of God, it's not so much the realm over which God rules. It is the mere fact that God rules. Thus, when you see this phrase, the kingdom of God, it is God's rule, period. That's the kingdom of God. His all-powerful, all-encompassing dominion over all things. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what of the mustard seed? Now, I'm no botanist or gardener or farmer. So all of this information I looked up online, because if it's online, it must be true, right? Now, we speak of a mustard seed, but the difficulty is that there are various kinds of mustard seeds. You've got yellow and brown and even green and then black. Well, most likely, because of the region that we're speaking of, it was the black mustard seed that was being cultivated. And mustard seeds and mustard plants were well known even in this day, and some even use it today for a kind of a holistic medicinal purpose. For medicines, for food, for taste, for flavor, for the various oils. A wide variety of uses for the mustard plant. Not just the mustard plant, but other plants as well. So people were, again, familiar with the mustard seed and the mustard plant, and in particular, this black mustard. And in fact, really, in this day and age, almost everybody had some kind of a garden plot. Everybody. And we see even in the Old Testament, and also even referenced in the New Testament, about the clergy, part of their tithe was not cash. They didn't write out a check and put it in the offering plate as we do today. Oftentimes they would tithe mint and dill and cumin and other things from their gardens. A tenth of what the Lord has given them. Now, we live in a different culture. We live in a different day and age. That example is really not for us. We really don't need to put our garden herbs into the offering plate. That would be a little bit different, shall we say. But this was the purpose, and this was the typical thing that people would do in this day. Now notice that Jesus says here in verse 31 that it is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Now, if you've done any kind of research on this, the skeptics and the atheists and the theological liberals will say, aha, you see, the Bible has errors because the mustard seed's not the smallest seed of all. It's the wild orchid seed. See, the Bible's not true. Does that mean they're right and we should just close our Bibles, pack it in, and go home? Well, no, we need to remember that, first of all, the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. Of the garden plants, of the farming type of plants, the mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds. We're not speaking of flowers. We're speaking of those things like vegetables and herbs, spices, whatever the case may be. The mustard seed was definitely the smallest seed. And interestingly, because of this, it became known very proverbially in Jewish literature. Lots of things were compared to a mustard seed. Now, unfortunately, most of the time, things that are considered small were also held in somewhat contempt. So that usually when something was compared to a mustard seed in Jewish literature, it was usually done so contemptibly. And so it was a language that the people would clearly understand. And so here Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. And in a certain sense, you may wonder, and there's no way to prove this, as if some of the Pharisees and the scribes did the same thing, but in a different fashion than what Jesus will do. This is your kingdom? Really? You've got a ragtag bunch of blue-collar workers. You've got some fishermen who probably still smell of fish. You've got a tax collector. You've got a zealot, a religious nutcase, if you will. This is your kingdom? There's no army. He wasn't elected to office. Just a ragtag bunch of individuals, and somehow this is your kingdom? It would be no wonder, and it really would not be a surprise, if many people in Christ's day would have compared this so-called kingdom to a mustard seed, the way they use that metaphor very often. What kind of kingdom is this? You see, the mustard seed was extremely small, so much so that you can take about 20 or 30 of them and fit them on the face of a dime. They might grow to be about a millimeter thick, which is, at best, the width of a dime. And some have said that it takes about 700 of these seeds to make up 1 gram. And a gram is, in the metric system, about the weight of a paperclip. Very small and insignificant. And yet Jesus is here beginning with that aspect, that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It looks insignificant. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus is not putting this here, this metaphor, this simile, this parable, to agree with the fact that the kingdom is contemptible, but just to illustrate its small beginnings. Think about this. Think of Christ himself and his beginnings here on earth. Born and placed in a manger. Raised in a town that was considered, even within its own province, to be a contemptible place. Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Humble, contemptible beginnings. We've already mentioned his ragtag group of followers. No army, no weapons. He simply came preaching. Is that how one develops a kingdom? By preaching? No, you conquer. That's what's supposed to be done. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not my kingdom. My kingdom, though it starts small, will grow. And yet you and I have this same problem sometimes, don't we? Oh yes, we recognize that there are churches all over the world, and we rejoice in that fact. But all too often we sit back and we see the world's influence. How many churches today will buy into the way of the world? to such an extent that you can't really tell the difference between the church and the world. And you see the various rulings in various courts around the world that seem to silence Christianity. We think of the way that even now the Supreme Court are writing their decisions on the question of marriage, as if the government has a say in defining what marriage is. But we see such things and we think, what influence does Christianity actually have? Are we not living now in a post-Christian nation? And we fall into this trap of thinking that the Christian church, the kingdom of God, has no influence in this world. Insignificant beginnings. And yet the fascinating thing about this is, we forget that it is God's hand who does these things. And in fact, the people of Israel in Jesus' day forgot this as well. Now, we think about the predictions in the prophecies concerning the Messiah himself. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a familiar passage, a messianic promise. But notice what's described here. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Just a branch off of a stump. This is the Messiah. This is the King. This is what's being predicted as to what's going to come. But then also a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the coming Messiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should behold him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So Christ's coming should not in any way, shape or form have been a big surprise. Insignificant beginnings. And we look at some things that seem to begin in the church insignificantly, and we wonder, what could possibly happen here? Providence OPC has been around for just about a year now. And our record has been 45, I think, in attendance. How could that possibly be a real church? Insignificant beginnings. And even the kingdom in the book of Daniel is described as being just a stone. But the promise, though, in that passage, if you would, turn to Daniel chapter 2. And this is a glorious passage. Part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation by Daniel of that dream. Daniel chapter 2. First, look at verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing falls, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice that promise there. That simple stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And again, something similar in verse 44 there. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Insignificant beginnings, but notice the end. And this really brings us to our second point, the kingdom's guaranteed comprehensive success. Look now at verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, literally, the way Jesus phrases this, and I think the literal reading brings it out a little bit better, whenever it is sown, whenever it is sown. And I think the implication that Mark is trying to drive home for us is that it's a repeatedly done thing. As the church expands, it repeatedly sows new seeds in new lands, in new regions, in new hearts, as it were. Whenever the seed is sown, it happens again and again. It happened a year ago as the seed was planted here in Tulsa with Providence OPC. It will happen again in other places around the country as the OPC seeks to establish church plants. Whenever it is sown, again and again. And remember Mark's purpose here. Mark's purpose is to compile the teachings of Peter in the face of Christians dealing with persecution. Every time the seed is sown, it will bear fruit. And that is a reminder to Mark's readers, and that's a reminder for you and me. You and I should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. We should not be discouraged by our apparent insignificance, our humble beginnings, because of the promise that God gives. That stone, that seed, that branch will fill the whole earth. The whole earth. Thus, the reality is, this parable is not so much about the seed itself, but what happens to the seed. What happens to the seed? And what happens to the seed? Well, it grows from this tiny, insignificant little seed. And it grows to a relatively huge, huge tree or bush or plant, depending on your translation, with a huge influence, with huge relevance for the world around. Now, we talked about the mustard seed, but what about the plant that comes from it? We talked about how tiny this seed is. Well, Jesus points out that it is the largest, or becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Well, one of these mustard plants can grow, and I've seen variations, but roughly anywhere from 9 to 15 feet. But they don't just grow up, they grow out. And Google Images is a helpful little tool with this. There was one picture where I'm assuming there's a guy standing who's about 6 feet tall, standing next to a mustard plant. And it looked like it would probably, if he was 6 feet tall, would have been about 15 feet tall. But it also expands out. So it looks like kind of a colorful bush. The black mustard plant has like little yellow flowers on them too. But it looks like just this pretty bush that expands out and you can have it cultivated in your front yard. Huge in comparison to what it started out as. And some of us think of kind of a paraphrase of another one, you know, great oaks from tiny acorns. Same idea. And if Jesus was in this culture, he would probably use that as a metaphor. The comparison of the greatness with respect to its humble beginnings. It's what happens to the kingdom. It grows immensely, hugely, larger than all the garden plants. Now, we need to take a moment here and notice that as we have translated here, garden plants, that's a pretty good translation. We need to understand that the Greek word that's used here does not refer to any kind of vegetation, not wild plants. Cultivated plants. Purposely planted, cultivated, taken care of, developed, cared for, looked over, watered, pruned, all of that. Cultivated. The implication here is that God will continue to cultivate His kingdom. He will continue to care for you, to watch over you, prune you when you need to be pruned, water you when you need to be watered, feed you when you need to be fed. God does not set out His kingdom into the world and just sit back and wait and see what happens. No, He is there in our midst, cultivating us, preparing us, shaping us, molding us in such a way that we will produce as much fruit as possible. A cultivated plant, not wild plants. Thus we see here that the word implies that God cares for His kingdom. He cares for you. Can you stop and think about that? Do you recognize, even in your own life, how you have insignificant beginnings in your heart? And that someday you will have the full fruition of what God has purchased for you. What a glorious thought. This parable isn't just about the corporate kingdom. It's also reflective of what goes on inside your own heart. Humble, small beginnings, which will one day have remarkable fruit, where all the thorns and the thistles will be out of here and gone. I remember sitting in my apologetics class in seminary discussing the effect of sin on the mind and the heart. And we sort of went backwards and looked at Adam pre-fall. And that he could look around all of creation and always, at every moment, know truly that it came from God's hand. Because there was nothing in him suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I can't fathom that. I don't understand how that works. I have the remnants of sin. You have the remnants of sin constantly waging war against us. What is it like to not suppress the truth and unrighteousness? But that's what's going to happen to you. When Christ comes again and we shed off the mortal for the immortal, we will see with clear eyes like we have never seen before. Can't wait. Can't wait. And so it is with this mustard seed, His kingdom. It'll grow and have an influence in this world like we cannot even imagine. Again, in verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. But what is it about these birds in the air? Well, there's all kinds of discussions about this. It represents the wicked. It represents the Gentiles. It represents this. It represents that. I think probably the Gentiles is more likely the closest explanation. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17. And here we have another metaphor of God's kingdom being like the cedar trees from humble beginnings, the cedars of Lebanon. Ezekiel 17, I'll begin reading at verse 22, but the emphasis here is going to be on 23. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. I think that Christ is alluding to this passage here. and that the influence of that little cedar that grows up will have an effect on everything around it, everyone around it. And so the birds represent in Ezekiel the Gentiles, and we could say those even outside the church are influenced by the kingdom of God. Well, how can that be? Didn't we just talk about the fact that we have those who rage against the anointed one? Everything in our culture seems to try to push God out of the picture in every way, shape, or form. Yet it's fascinating that even our government structure was founded upon Presbyterian principles. Representation. That's Presbyterian government. In fact, it's been noted that King George, before he went nuts, King George at the time of the American Revolutions called it the Presbyterian Revolution. We think about the various laws that we have. All of those laws about right and wrong are inherent in us because we're made in God's image. And the influence of Christianity throughout these last 2,000 years across the world, there has been an influence, and there continues to be an influence. You think of Joseph in Potiphar's household, a pagan, and his entire household was blessed because of Joseph. Those around you, in your workplace, your neighbors, will be blessed because of your kingdom life. Therefore, live as Christ lived. Exemplify His kingdom in obedience to His laws. If you would bless your neighbors, live according to God's word. Christ is teaching us that His kingdom will have influence, and that influence will be vast. Vast, so that birds, peoples from all walks of life will reap the benefits in some way. In some way. It shows God's loving kindness and goodness, even in the face of those who would rebel against Him. Christ's kingdom will be vast and highly influential. Brothers and sisters, that should give you and me hope. Hope. Hope in this world that our work and our labors are not in vain. But it also is a call for us to be patient. You and I need to have patience as we seek to advance His kingdom in the world. Patience over loved ones and friends that we pray day after day, week after week, month after month, even year after year. Lord, change that person, that loved one's heart, that they would turn to You and know Your salvation. Patience. But endurance with that patience. Continuing to pray that God's kingdom would be advanced. Both in individual lives and corporately. Pray for His kingdom. Pray for that which is promised. Because it's a reflection of your trust in Him that He will bring about that which He has promised. And He has promised a kingdom that will be vast and influential. Your labors will not be in vain. Do you trust His word concerning His kingdom? The kingdom where Christ rules over all things. We saw in Psalm 2, the nations rage. And He who sits enthroned on high laughs. Laughs. How ridiculous. And yet at the same time, we see some sobering words in the book of Revelation, in particular chapter 6, where the mighty men of the earth, they see the Lamb of God, and they call to the mountains, "Fall on us for the wrath of the Lamb." Not the insignificant people, the mighty men, calling out to the mountains, "Fall upon us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come." But for the Christian, you and I who trust in Christ, He will gather us to be His bride. And what a glorious day that will be when His kingdom will be the only kingdom left standing. There will be no other kingdom. Every square inch will exude Christ's kingship. Sin will be done away with. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying. And in particular, there's no more crying because God Himself will wipe away your every tear. Heaven's going to be a great place. That's why there's no crying. That's true. But God Himself will wipe away your every tear. Oh, how I long for this day when you and I will see the kingdom in all its glory and all its majesty. And we will see Christ as He is, ruling and defending us from this point and forevermore. Let's pray.